Turn with me to Exodus chapter 30, where we left off. Exodus 30, we pick up now in verse 11, and I'll read from 11 to verse 16. Let us hear God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, most of us are probably familiar with the concept of a ransom. It's probably not something new or novel to us. A person is kidnapped or held hostage by an aggressor who then demands that payment be made so that the person will be freed, and threatens that unless payment is made, unless his demands are met, that harm will come upon the hostage. Usually happens to people who are rich and famous, whom the world considers very valuable. For example, you may remember that only a few years ago, there was a big plot that was foiled to kidnap and hold for ransom Victoria Beckham, the wife of one of the most famous and well-paid athletes in the whole world, the soccer player David Beckham. You may remember that a reporter had infiltrated the Eastern European gang that was plotting to kidnap and hold for ransom Victoria Beckham, and how that reporter recorded one of the leaders of this gang saying, "If the kids are with her, it's even better. We ask David Beckham for £5 million. It's 100% he pays. But if something happens and he doesn't pay, Victoria is going to die." Now, in that case, the police found out about the conspiracy before it happened, and the perpetrators were caught. But in other cases, people are not so fortunate. This kind of thing still goes on today. People actually get kidnapped and then held for ransom. People with wealth who are considered valuable are often warned when traveling to certain countries, even countries as close as Mexico, that there is a very real possibility of this sort of thing happening. And in fact, it's so common today that you can actually get on the internet and find real agencies that specialize in negotiating with kidnappers and people for holding others for ransom money and getting those people back. This isn't just the movies. This actually happens. So it might strike us rather strange, since I think most of us are familiar with that concept of a ransom price, ransom payment, that God would speak of such a thing and demand it from Israel. God here commands the Israelites to make a ransom payment for their lives. Otherwise, they're going to die with a plague. God sort of takes the position of an aggressor and saying, "You will do this or you will die. If you do it, you will live." This was law, not gospel. But it might strike us rather strange that he would call such a thing a ransom. But it's true that the Bible, not only here in Exodus, but as we continue on through redemptive history and into the New Testament, it often speaks of our salvation in terms of ransom, a ransom price that was paid, and that we were the hostages, that have been freed by the great ransom price of Christ. And that's important for us because we may not be rich, we may not be famous, we may not feel particularly valuable, but God nevertheless put such a great value upon us that He sent His own Son. So let's consider these things today. Let's think about what the gospel says to us, even as it's foreshadowed here in this ceremonial or civil law from Exodus chapter 30. Let's think about what the census tax meant, first of all, for Israel, what it meant for Christ, and what it means for us today. So first of all, what did this mean for Israel? Well, notice how the command begins. When you take the census, the Hebrew word for census literally means to lift up the head. It was a head count is what it was. And in some sense, there's really nothing extraordinary about this. Nations do census taking all the time. At some point, most nations want to figure out how many people they have, and so they take a head count. And even here in America, we do it every 10 years. This census, however, was related to military service. It was only males age 20 and older who were to be numbered. In fact, the verb there in verse 12, which we translate to number or to count, in Hebrew it has military connotations to it. And it essentially means to muster for battle, to gather together, to rally together the troops for battle. And so this was a census in which all the fighting males in Israel were numbered. And of course, that's what the whole book of Numbers is all about. Numbers is about God numbering His people, particularly numbering the armies. The book begins with God's command to Moses to count, quote, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. It was a massive undertaking. All the men, 20 and older, gathered together, and then they were counted. As they were counted, they ran from one side to the other. And God was able to number this army, and Israel was able to know how big their army actually was. But here in Exodus 30, we're told that in the census, each man was to pay a half shekel. Each man was to pay a certain sum. It was just the way things were done. But what's most significant about this is not the fact that this was how, or one of the ways, rather, that the building fund was maintained. There was an amount given for the maintenance of the building that all buildings need, of course. But what's most significant here is that God makes a threat concerning this census tax or this building fund. He says that it's a ransom payment for his life. Why? So that no plague would come upon him. Now, why would God do something like that? That strikes us as rather strange. I mean, to pay a ransom, again, means to pay off somebody holding another person hostage. It means to pay off a bully, in a sense. Someone who is making demands so that no harm will come upon the hostage. And yet here, God is using that exact word, make a payment, so that this person will be made free. The Hebrew word means exactly that, a monetary payment made in lieu of a physical penalty incurred. So in this case, the hostages are the Israelites. The one holding the hostages, in a sense, is the Lord. And the threatened punishment or harm is this plague. And any man who failed to pay the ransom price was afflicted with one of the very plagues that God sent against the Egyptians, a deadly disease. Now why, again, would the Lord do something like this? Why would He call it a ransom? Why would He demand that each man pay this half shekel and then specifically call it ransom payment? And why did He threaten a plague if they didn't pay? Was this the Lord's heavy-handed way of making sure that the building fund was maintained? What was He doing? Well, the Lord made this command and called it what He did in order to teach Israel that salvation comes at a price. Now we might think, well, didn't God already do that with the sacrifices? I mean, that was costly. Each person had to bring a sacrifice, and that cost something. And certainly that was communicated to them as they saw that animal lose its life and blood spilled everywhere. It costs something for them to have atonement, for them to have salvation. Sin creates a cost that must be paid to the Lord. Well, yes, all of those sacrifices did that. But so did this. So did this half shekel. The Lord used even more than one means to communicate the importance of redemption costing something. And if we're honest, we know that in our culture and in every culture, really since the beginning of time, there's something that gets our attention in a particular way when it comes to money and our pocketbook. It's one thing to bring an animal. I got a bunch of them over there. Well, you better pick the best one. All right. No, I need something from your wallet. What? Or you're going to die. There's something particular about money. We think of it as really our life source. And God here says everybody will pay a half shekel or you will die. That simple. And He calls it a ransom. It's interesting that the shekel coin was made of silver. And it's the same precious metal that the foundations of the tabernacle was made from. We probably don't remember, but in Exodus 26, when we were reading through the whole building code there of the tabernacle, we're told that the bases for the frames of the tabernacle were to be made of silver. And so what did that mean? That means that every time the Israelites would come to the tabernacle, they would see that the place of worship rested upon the foundation of the thing that was the cost for their redemption from this plague. There it is, silver. Yeah, I had to pay silver so that I wouldn't die from God's deadly plague. It communicated something very clear to the Israelites. But there was another reason for God doing this. The payment in the census also showed Israel that they belonged to God. They were not just any nation. They were not just a nation of people trying to be pious and saying, we're going to be under God, Jehovah. No, they were in covenant with God, a God who had unilaterally said, you are mine. All of you, this whole nation. And I'm going to tell you what your laws will be, your civil laws, your political laws. It's mine. All of it's mine. I'm in covenant with you. And He brings the mediator up upon the mountain and then He gives the law. This wasn't a 50-50 deal. God was saying, this you will do. All of it. And you're my nation. And this was one more thing that reminded the Israelites of that, that they were a holy nation, not just a common nation, a holy nation in covenant with God. They were His possession. They were not their own. By virtue of that covenant that He made with them, God had the authority to levy this tax on them. I mean, a tax that actually was spoken by God as special revelation. He had the authority to do that, and He had the authority to kill them with a plague if they didn't, because it was by virtue of that covenant. And that's why He calls it atonement money in verse 16, and says, quote, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord. What does that mean, that to bring remembrance before the Lord? Was the Lord forgetful? No, the Bible's just using language like that so that we can understand something. It means that there was an arrangement, a covenant made between that nation and God. And as they made this payment, He would say, yes, they have fulfilled that condition and I won't bring the plague down upon them. It was part of that conditional covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. And this would help them remember that their help, everything, came from the Lord of the covenant. That even if they numbered themselves and looked around and said, wow, we're come a long way. We're pretty big now. I think we can take on the Amalekites. You know, I think we can take them. The Canaanites, Moabites, bring them on. There was something in this payment of the census tax that caused the Israelites to realize, no, God is the Lord of the covenant. He owns us, and He can just wipe us out if He wants to. Look, we even have to make payment in the census just to avoid a plague. It was important for them to understand that so that they wouldn't boast in themselves. Because that is how we tend to think, isn't it? Even us. We look at our numbers and we assess our value based on that. We all do this. We think that our value comes from the amount of income that we make, or our investment portfolio, or our GPA, or our sports statistics, or our good reviews on the job, or the way in which our kids are turning out, or not turning out. And then we assess our value, we think of our own self-worth based on these numbers, based on these tangible things, and we think that is really what gives us some kind of worth, some kind of value. We constantly check to see our rankings and where we fit, and then we allow our joy to go up and down as a result. And if we're not just right there at the top, then we're just sad. When the numbers are big, we boast, we feel valuable. But when the numbers are down, we feel discouraged and worthless. We do this in so many ways. Maybe you find yourself on Facebook checking to see, how many friends do I have now? How many friends do I have now? How many friends do I have now? Oh, where did one go? Yesterday there were this many. Or the number of readers on our blog, or whatever it is. We have a tendency to do this, a sinful tendency, to boast in ourselves, to take a census of us. And to base our worth on those numbers. It's part of our fallen nature. The Lord did not want Israel to think in that way. He wanted them to know that He is the Lord of the covenant. And that their help came from Him alone. And that's why later in Israel's history, when David took a census and didn't do it according to God's prescribed method, guess what? It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against David, for he sinned a great sin. All he did was go out and count how many people he had. And the Lord was angry about it. And what happened? Well, what happened was what often happens when the Lord gets angry. He begins to kill people. And He sent a plague upon Israel. And people began to die. Why? Because of the sin of the king. Because of this Mosaic covenant that they were in that was conditional. David had sinned a great sin by disobeying the Lord's command. And the Lord essentially said, David, these people are not your people. They are my people. They don't belong to you. They belong to me. I mean, imagine, boys and girls, if some kid came into your house and started counting all your toys, started going through all your things. Oh, yeah, you got this, you got this, you got this, you got this. What would you say? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? That's my stuff. That's how the Lord felt when David started counting God's people and not doing it in the way that the Lord told him to do it. You see, the census said, these people are mine. And it told Israel that redemption, salvation, comes at a cost. That's what it meant for them. What did it mean for Christ? What did it mean for Christ? That's the second thing we want to consider. Well, like everything else we've heard in Exodus, the census tax also foreshadowed Christ. Now, hopefully, you've been going through this series, coming to the means of grace through Exodus, and you're at the point now where you're looking at the text and saying, now, what does this mean? How does Christ, how is He foreshadowed in this, that you begin to expect it? Because indeed, these things do speak of Him. And like everything else we've heard in Exodus, the census tax was the same way. Christ came in the fullness of time. He was born under the Mosaic law as an Israelite. And he had to obey all of the Mosaic laws like every other Israelite. And he had to obey this one, the census tax. In fact, this is the very tax that Jesus is talking about. Remember when Peter was asking him about the tax, and Jesus says, go find a fish, go look inside, and there you'll find a shekel, and use it for both of us, half-half. It was the census tax. He had to keep these things, and he kept them perfectly. But the census tax itself foreshadowed the work of Christ, and hopefully that probably stood off the page to you a little bit as you heard words like ransom, offering, atonement. Even this foreshadowed his work. Because Christ came in the fullness of time and paid the ransom price. He was foretold of that he would when Israel later was living in under the sanctions of the Mosaic covenant because they were so disobedient as a nation and their kingdom was split into two and all of the curses of that covenant were coming down upon them. And God sends prophet after prophet as his attorneys saying, you've broken the contract, you need to repent, you need to go back to the things that God has demanded of you, or it's going to get worse. He sends Isaiah. And yet Isaiah always has both a message of law and also a message of gospel, that according to that older covenant with Abraham, he will indeed send his offspring. But repent while there is time, Isaiah always says. Well, Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, he says those interesting words where he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Both law and gospel. Well, Christ comes in the fullness of time, right? He comes because He indeed is that Messiah of whom Isaiah spoke everywhere. He is the appointed servant in that great covenant of redemption with the Father to come and to earn His reward through His obedience and to make a ransom payment for His people. And at the beginning of His ministry, what did He do? Well, one of the things was that He went into the synagogue, and Luke records it for us in Luke chapter 4, and He there read those very words of Isaiah, Isaiah 61. He read them, and He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then He stopped at that point, rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. You see, He didn't go further. The year of vengeance of our God, because that's delayed. But His coming at that point in time has opened up the day of redemption and salvation. And He says, all of those things that Isaiah spoke about are of me. He said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What? The good news to the poor who can't pay. The good news of liberty to the captives, to the hostages. The opening of the prison doors to those who are bound. You see, it's ultimately sin that has made us captives, slaves. Not just to Satan, but to our own flesh. Slaves to the passions of the sinful mind. Slaves to our lusts. Slaves to our pride. Slaves to our gossip. Slaves to our sin. And the problem is that because sin is against God, the payment has to be made to God. It's not made to the devil, it's made to God. And that's why we're also told of Jesus saying in the Gospels things like, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a what?
a ransom for many. Mark 10:45, a ransom.
And it's why Paul says to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a what? A ransom for all. And the Greek words that Mark and Paul use there, that we translate ransom, mean exactly that in the original language. A payment for the release of another. Christ comes, you see, and He comes to plunder the strong man's house. There we are as captives to ourselves and living in slavery to the devil. And Christ comes in and He ties up the strong man. And He plunders his house and He says, they're mine. But He makes ransom payment in order to do that to the Father. And what was that payment? Well, it wasn't a half shekel. It wasn't silver or gold or any perishable thing. It was a life of perfect obedience. Beginning in the womb and running throughout His life. He makes a ransom payment with His obedience because that is what God delights in. And it culminates in His act of obedience on the cross. Yes, His act of obedience. Giving His life over, His obedient life, saying, and now I go to this place where the wrath of God is laid upon me. Not a deadly disease, as awful as that is, but the unmitigated wrath of God. That's what we mean, as we say in the Catechism, when we say He descended into hell. That He suffered hell for us. That He made the full payment, the full ransom price, saying, I will pay that price. There's no negotiations here. I will pay it. You have them ransomed, I will come. Jesus, the Son, said that to the Father before the foundations of the world. Father, yes, I will come and pay for them, those who will sin, but yet those whom You have set Your love upon, those whom You have not even created yet. I will meet all of the conditions that You set. And that's what the Bible means when it says grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Jesus agreed to come and pay the ransom price of an obedient life. A life that you and I have never lived. So we find that this is really good news. And loved ones, it's important news. I want you to hear, to listen. It's important news because it is a message that today is not just little understood, but it is just not appealing. We find that this is a concept not only unpopular in our culture, but in so much of American Christianity. We're living in a time in which Christianity seems to be about anything except the price of our redemption paid by Christ. Maybe you've heard of how in the 1950s, the Yale professor H. Richard Niebuhr described the gospel of Protestant liberalism then. In this way, he said, it's a famous quote. He said, quote, it is the gospel for Protestant liberalism is this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Let me repeat that. He said, in the 1950s, the gospel is becoming this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And what do we see in Christianity today? It's the same message. It's become worse. Today, the mindset is that God basically exists for my happiness. And He's this friend, a heavenly friend, who's always there to help, but he never gets too close to make me feel uncomfortable or judge. Very tolerant. And he's a little sad and disappointed when I make mistakes, and sometimes I make bad ones, but he never calls it sin. He doesn't judge me. Nothing that we would talk about in terms of his perfect justice. But to call ourselves captives to sin or hostages would be inappropriate. God doesn't do that. Basically, we're good people, and we tap into his help through therapy to become better people and to be happier people. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. You know that this is what is being pawned off today in the largest quote-unquote churches in America today. And we need to remember what the Bible says about ransom and death if the ransom isn't paid. He did it with Israel. You pay the ransom or a plague will come. And that's only foreshadowing something far greater, the ransom price that Christ had to pay. You know, later we're going to sing the hymn, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." And when we come to the chorus, we're going to sing that line, "Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." And as we sing that line four times a little later this morning, I want us to think about its meaning. That Christ paid the full price and therefore set us free. He didn't pay 99% of the price, and now all you have to do is make the right choice and then you can get the rest. He paid 100% of that price. There's nothing left to pay. You don't owe God anything because Christ paid it all. Rather, our obedience is a living response, wrought by the Holy Spirit, because Christ has paid the ransom price for us all. And there is no more demands left unfulfilled. And that's what makes now the law rather sweet and a joy in one sense to the Christian. Yes, I will do these things, Lord. What else can I do? You've paid the debt. You've paid the ransom price through your Son, my elder brother. And you see, that's what it means for us. That brings us really to the third point. You can't talk about what it means for Christ without talking about what it means for us, because he did it for us. But it really brings us to the third point, doesn't it? And there we might listen again to the words of Peter. You can turn there if you like, or you can simply listen. 1 Peter chapter 1. What does Peter say? We heard it earlier, but let me read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. Listen. He says, "As obedient children," he's talking to the church, talking to new covenant believers like you and me, Jews and Gentiles. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy,'" quoting the Old Testament. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Exile? Yes, we're not in our homeland. That's heaven. But notice what the motivation is. You can't talk about this without talking about the gospel. The sentence doesn't end right there. "Knowing that," what? "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold or the half shekel paid in the price for the census tax." Yes, we can even say as the covenant people of God, even as Gentiles, that those are our spiritual forefathers. "You're not redeemed by those things, but with," verse 19, "the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter tells us to live a holy life and conduct ourselves with fear before God because of the gospel. Do these things because of what Christ has done. He has freed you. He has ransomed you. He has paid the whole debt. It's all done. There's no more bill. It's as if you were sitting in a restaurant and you had a great meal and then you go to pay and sorry, somebody else already paid the price for you. It's all taken care of. Who? Some scraggly guy going out the door. There's nothing left to pay. You don't say, well, still, let me pay my own price. No, that would be extortion. That would be double payment. That would be unjust. Payment has been made in full. There's nothing left on the tab. It's the same concept in the ransom price. Ransom has been paid. The prisoners are set free. And we've been freed, loved ones. Not with money, but with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And we need to let that sink in to our minds today. Because as we look at ourselves and we think of ourselves as being rather unworthy or worthless or not having much value, because we're measuring ourselves by the world's standards. Or worse, we think of ourselves as being valuable, as being worthy, as being better than our neighbor. Please repent of that. Your value doesn't come from you. Your value comes from Christ. He paid the ransom price. But God set a high price on your head for you to be freed. It meant the incarnation, the obedient life, and the death of His Son. But what a way for us to live now, as obedient children, as those who have been freed, and we can say, Father, You've paid it all in Your Son. How can I go around demanding that others pay me what they owe me? Wife, husband, friend, relative, son, daughter, mother, father, pay me what you owe, choking them. How? God has paid your whole ransom price. And you are free. It's all the gospel, you see. The gospel that causes us to live this way now, in response, as obedient children, not being conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, living as sojourners and exiles, abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul, keeping our conduct among the unbelieving honorable, and looking always to heaven, which Christ has earned for us because He paid the great price. Christian, know that God paid your ransom. And you have been made free because of His Son. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this good news that we hear today. We thank You for the ransom price that Jesus paid that was so great, suffering hell for our sakes, living an obedient life. We ask, Father, that You would help us now to live in response, for You have birthed this in us by Your Spirit. And to be servants, not to think of ourselves as masters or masters of our own universe. And not to measure our worth based on any accomplishment of ourselves, but rather to measure our worth by the ransom price that Christ paid. We thank You for these things, Father. We ask that You would humble us through this good news, and that in response we would bring You glory. And we ask now, Father, that You would even confirm these promises more as we come to Your table. Amen.